lot, but some interesting individuals are mentioned sometimes for the first time in Scripture. And pretty significant events here. If you remember last week when I said read 8 and 9, and as I read through 8, I thought, well, I know I'm not going to get past 8. Because it's a pretty significant chapter we have here. Who are some of the characters in order that we're introduced to, some for the first time? Just in this chapter. Okay. His name is Simon what? He was considered a magician. Who else? Philip is coming in. Well, Philip was mentioned earlier, but in what context? Remember, he's one of the seven chosen to do what? Chosen by the apostles to do what? They performed that function. They weren't deacons at this point. This is anachronistic, but they were to take care of the Hellenist widows and those. And so we have Philip mentioned. Who else? Who? The Ethiopian. And somebody who gets just a very small byline here. I'll get to that. I'm not going to put that one down. Because he's mentioned but not in the picture. Look at the very start. We get a name. Saul. Even Saul gets a little, if you saw the credits of a movie, he'd probably get, smaller credentials at this point in time, but he is mentioned there. So these are some of the people we're going to be talking about during this time. Pretty significant. And of course, it's leaving off with Saul. Stephen is, I think, slightly mentioned there at the start. At least as a result of that. Now, in some of the areas we're going to be going to, I'm going to give you a real horrible map here. Here's the coastline. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. The little waves out there. Okay. And, of course, let's just put Jerusalem here for the sake of I'll abbreviate Jerusalem here. And what city are we going to be talking about? What area? Fairly significant. Samaria, which is going to be up roughly here in the capital city. And we're also going to be talking about Gaza, which is going to be down here. More or less not drawn to an accurate scale.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep. Well, it's up against the, again, not the scale. It's up against the coast here. A little strip of land there, and then you have your West Bank over here. One of the places. Uh-huh. Yeah. But these are the areas we're going to be talking about. So this is the locale. These are the characters we're going to be talking about. Now, we have a lot of first mentioned in Scripture here. Who are some of the first? Either looking at the map or looking at the people we've already listed, what are some of the first, can you think of? Or events, significant events. Have you ever been hiking and you're walking along a trail having no clue where you're going? The signs of the Forest Service hasn't kept the signs up. And you get to a fork in the trail, go to the left or go to the right. We actually have one of those here we're going to be talking about in a minute. But who are some of the first? How about, what makes him one of the first? First martyrdom we have in Scripture. What about Philip? First of the new church, the first evangelist. In fact, in Acts 22:1, he's actually described as Philip the evangelist. First time that term has ever been used with an individual. So we have a lot of firsts here, so we'll be talking about that. So let's begin by reading. Remember when we left off, Stephen gave his account before the council, and the high priest was there, and he gave a brief, very brief, condensed history of Israel, and they were so enraged by that, they stoned him to death. And as a result of that stoning to death, what broke out? persecution broke out within Jerusalem. And because it broke out in Jerusalem, what then happened? Cause and effect. People dispersed except for the apostle. The apostle stayed put, but everybody else, including Philip, who's the first individual we're going to be talking about, the first evangelist, he is one of the ones that goes out to further the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God. In fact, we are to expect as Christians, not only historically, but even now we're to expect persecution. Look at 1 Peter 2:20 first. And Peter is speaking here, and he is telling these people, here's what to expect if you're a follower of Christ. If somebody would read that. Okay, so there's a certain amount of persecution that's going to be expected. Let's look at one other. We could look at a lot. You can go to 4:14, just turn a couple pages. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Sounds almost an irony there. Because the Spirit of glory and the God of God rest upon you. Turn over very close. Just go to the left there. Go to 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul is writing here to Timothy. And in 3:12, he says this. He says, indeed, all. Now, historically all, and the present day all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And we'll stop right there. So we're to expect that even today. If you look on the headlines almost any day on the internet, or if you still read the newspaper, or if you get Voice of the Martyrs, persecution continues to take place around the world and even within this country, and it takes on various forms. And it talks about, in chapter 8:1, let me read the first few verses. And Saul approved of his execution, being Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Not a very glorious beginning for one of the greatest apostles that we have, and wrote more books in the New Testament than anyone else. So this is how we are first introduced to Paul. And sometimes we can say, well, he just entered the churches and dragged them off to prison. Actually, if we look at Scripture closely, it's worse than that. Turn over briefly just in Acts 9:1. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So he's not just dragging them off into prison. Murder is involved. Go to Acts 22:4. This is Paul speaking. I persecuted this way, capital W, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So death is involved. Go, keep going to the right. Go to 26:11. The Christians. Yeah, that's what they were called. People of the way. Later they'll be identified as Christians. Paul again, or Luke, Paul speaking here, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, look at the extent, even to foreign cities. He wasn't content to keep his persecution in Jerusalem or in Israel, but he would even go to foreign cities. So you see the depth and the breadth of the persecution that Saul himself was probably a leader of and instigated. That's why his conversion that we read about in chapter 9 is so fantastic. That somebody who not only was a sinner, who was responsible for killing Christians, is gloriously converted by the Spirit of Christ. This weighs heavily on Paul later in his writings. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:9. This is Paul speaking here in his letter to the church at Corinth. For I am least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. So even though he is forgiven of this, even though he is gloriously converted, this weighs heavily on his heart throughout the rest of his life. He considers himself the least of all the apostles and totally unworthy of this responsibility and blessing that's been put upon him because of what he had done previously. You could also, we won't for sake of time, turn to 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14 if you want to look at it later. Again, talks about how this bothered him later on. So we have Stephen as the first martyr. We're going to have Philip now. We're introduced, remember, Philip is one of these people who are scattered because of the persecution going on in Jerusalem. And he becomes the first evangelist. So between Stephen and Peter, we see one common thread between both of them. They're ready to give an account and also a defense of the gospel. A defense nowadays we would call as an apologist. Okay, and even in Scripture, all of us as Christians are called to this same calling. We may not be an evangelist in the technical sense, in the formal sense, but as Christians, obedient to the faith, obedient to the words and the commands of Jesus Christ, we're called to be able to give a defense. Turn to Titus 1:9. Somebody would read that, please. Okay, so look at what he's saying to us. One, must hold firm to the trustworthiness, okay, of the Word. So we have to be students of the Word. We have to study and hold to that so that there's a reason for that. It's not so we can live on our little private tiny island and not be bothered by anybody and go through these intellectual gymnastics, but it's for a purpose. So that what? We may be able to what? Give instruction in sound doctrine. And what? And to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, take on the role of an apologist. Now, you don't have to be like Robbie Zacharias and go into full-time ministry of that. But God has placed each of us providentially in spheres of work or neighborhoods or just how we cross people's lives and their careers and their friendships where we can act not only to instruct in sound doctrine, but also to be take on that as an apologist. One more, 1 Peter 3:15. Right. And it says, what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for what? For sound doctrine, for proof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we're called to that. So it may divide, but if it does, it divides necessarily. Okay? 1 Peter, if somebody get to 1 Peter 3:15, if you'll read that. Okay. So you never know when God's going to have somebody come across your path. Maybe in a casual conversation. We had a neighbor recently who's had some minor heart problems, and she approached Pam, and she's approached myself. I've invited her to come over and we'll sit and talk sometime. That has not happened, but those things happen. We were with some friends in Watt the Black Hills, and Diane was wrestling with the fact of the, correct me if I'm wrong, Pam, with the physical problems her folks and her stepfather are going through, and she could not understand how God could allow that. These are perfect opportunities for us to come up beside them in gentleness and in meekness and instruct them in doctrine and just talk to them and befriend them. But before we can do that, we have to be students of the Word, and we have to put in the time. So we go now to back to Acts 8. Four through eight. If somebody would read 4-8, please. Acts 8:4-8. So he left Jerusalem, and what phrase is it used? When he went to Samaria, he did what? He did what? How did he get from Jerusalem to Samaria? It says he came down. Now, if you look at the map, generally when we would look at a map, we would say what? He went up. Why does it say he went down? Is there an error in Scripture? Or did the guy just not know his geography? I had some students like that once put the Suez Canal in about North Dakota. Seriously. He's now working at a lumber company. So how do we explain that? Very simple. Yeah, the elevation height. Jerusalem's up fairly high. In elevation, you're going down, in fact, anywhere from there. Okay, so he goes down to Samaria. Now, what do we know from your vast knowledge of the Old Testament? What do we know about Samaria? They sure didn't. Examples? You're right. I've gone blank. The woman at the well. Jesus shows compassion to that. And what's so remarkable of that account in Luke is the fact that they did not dislike the Samaritans. They hated them. They were considered mongrels and hybrids. Why, historically? Go back farther now. Wayne. Right. So go back to 722. Actually, go before that. If you remember when the 12 tribes split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, remember? Solomon's son, okay? And Judah and Benjamin go one way, the northern 10 tribes go the other. And they form this region of Samaria, of those 10 tribes, and Samaria being the capital city. It's like Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Okay, Samaria, Samaria, be the post office box, 97231. Okay. So you go back before that, so that's how they're formed, is right after Solomon, the tribe split up. And then like Wayne is saying, in 722, the Assyrians come in, and not only conquer the northern 10 tribes, but they're basically gone forever. Okay? Unlike in 586 when the Babylonians take the southern two tribes, Judah, they actually will return after 70 years of exile. But they're gone, and part of their method, what they would do, they'd ship out a lot of the Jews to the other areas of the Assyrians, and then they would ship people in and kind of dilute and mix up the population. It's easier to control that way. So that was one thing. What else in the Old Testament Scripture do you see an example of a dislike about Samaria? What happened in Ezra? The book of Ezra. What were they trying to do? Rebuild the temple, right? And the Samaritan said, we'll help, right? And what was the example? What happened? Did they say, sure, come on in? It's like when we start to paint this. I'm going to open the door and say, sure, come on in if you want to bring in a paintbrush. Did they accept the Samaritan's help? No, they utterly rejected it because, again, they considered them mongrels. They considered them dogs. And also because of what the Samaritans believed. They rejected the Old Testament except for, you could guess, what part of the Old Testament would they accept? The Pentateuch, right. And they rejected all of the rest. They had their own sacrificial systems up there, but they were totally estranged from Jerusalem and from Israel. So this whole account here in Luke is a fantastic account. Luke basically sets us up for this, showing this is a pretty remarkable thing that's going to happen here. Yes? I don't know. Probably because of a lot of the history as far as divine inspiration and stuff. I don't know. Can't answer that one. But it is a pretty remarkable thing, and Luke wants to point this out to you. Remember, when Jesus is leaving, before he's ascended,
And he says, you're going to spread the gospel into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So we're now seeing an outplaying of this promise, of this prophecy, that's what's going to happen. And the fact that the gospel is going to a hated area, to hated people, is remarkable. No longer is it just for Israel. It's going to the whole world. And so we have here a fantastic historical event, unrepeatable, and that's going to get to doctrine later on. Philip came in there and he was pretty impressive. He did different things. He did signs, miracles, and they took on the form of what? Driving out unclean spirits. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, so he healed those. In other words, he took on things that up to this point in time had been reserved only for either Jesus or the apostles, the foundation of the church. And so there is much joy in that city. I like what C.S. Lewis says when we're talking about casting out unclean spirits. We don't see any of that today, at least I don't. You can turn on a particular TV station, you'll see it on a pretty regular basis. But C.S. Lewis says this about that. He says, Satan and the demons adapt themselves to whatever worldview prevails in a given society. They're equally at home with Western materialism and third world magicians. So in starting in verse 9, we're introduced to another character, Simon. Simon has a pretty good reputation there. If somebody would read 9 through 25. Simon Magus. He was a magician. And unlike Philip, who performed signs and wonders, i.e. miracles, okay, by the power of God, he was truly a magician. But he was a pretty impressive magician. There is extra-biblical literature about this character. Let me just give you a few. First of all, Justin Martyr, who wrote around 180 A.D., who also came, by the way, from Samaria. He said that Simon was considered a god. That's Justin Martyr writing there. And it even says here that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So pretty impressive. In fact, they say in Rome a statue was erected to Simon. Irenaeus, who did write at the end of the 2nd century, said he was the author of all sorts of heresies. And some, although I couldn't see where this could be confirmed, some have said he was one of the originators of Gnosticism, which is one of the reasons the Apostle John writes so much at length and presses so much the deity of Jesus Christ. So he was a bad character then and even after this, because we can see that he does, it says in Scripture, that he believed, but then when we watch his track record, we see something different. We're going to address that in a minute. So it says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I mean, I think we have a lot of believers like that, that kind of go in for the flash and the glitz and stuff. And then it's kind of like the parable of the different types of soil, you know, the thorny and the rocky soil. Some go away. But it does say at least he believed. But New Testament language does not distinguish between believing and professing. Look over to James 2:19. We talk about another group that believes. James 2:19. Somebody would read that. Okay. So we have to make a distinction in believe. Just because the word believe is there, we can't put the same import on every word. Every time it's there, they don't all carry equal weight. Now, the Reformers, how they would deal with that, and even in John chapter 2, it says that some believed, but they went out away from us because they weren't of us. So there's a superficial belief. And here's how the Reformers would respond to that. There's three types of belief that we find in Scripture. They're not pulling this out of thin air. The first one, notitia. The second one, assensus. And the third one, fiducia. Okay? The first one here that we're talking about, and probably this is what we're, that maybe as far as Simon got to, the first one is basically an act of knowledge. I mean, Simon was there, he could see all that stuff. He's saying, okay, I know that this is going on. The second level would be you're in agreement, a census. You're in agreement. Even the demons in James 2:19, you know, they know who Jesus is. And they're in agreement with that, okay? But that's as far as their belief goes. But a saving faith that apparently Simon does not have, as we read the rest of this account, is the fiduciary type of belief. That's where it is involved love and desire and trust and obedience. So whenever we read through these different accounts, just because the word belief is there, they don't all carry the same weight. As we can see by some of the believers that departed and went away, we can see by Judas Iscariot, we can see by the demons, and we can see by Simon Magus. Okay? But this is how the Reformers would handle that. Now, here's what else is interesting. Who does Luke bring into the picture? Which is an anomaly in the rest of the New Testament. Because all these signs and wonders are going on and people are believing, what's going to happen? Look in 14 through 17. I think. Okay. And then what happened? Who comes down from Jerusalem? Peter and John. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem, remember they weren't part of the scattered, heard that the Samaritans received the word. Now this makes more sense when we understand the history the Jews had with the Samaritans. Okay? The gospel is not only going just outside of Jerusalem, just outside of Israel, but going to the most despised people they could possibly think of. And they said to them, Peter and John, who came down again from elevation and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Look at this one, verse 16. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that raising any questions in your mind? You should. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So, this is, You know, I was talking about it earlier. Boy, I'm not going to make it through eight. When we talked about it earlier, when you're out hiking in the woods and you come to the fork in the road, was a Walt Whitman going in the sleigh, going in the horse, didn't know which way to go. Which way do you go? So, is our conversion, is it a one-stage or two-stage initiation? If we read this account, it could lean to a two-stage. That first, there's a second blessing, that first we're converted, then we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's different groups that will go that way. So we have two-stage or one-stage. Okay. The Catholics would fall on two-stage, believe it or not. Right, right. And we're going to analyze that, although I don't think we're going to get through it. I really thought I'd get through this today. But the Catholics will go two-stage. When they are baptized, they are actually saved. That's the first plank of salvation. Okay? And then, yes, they'll baptize an infant, and they're saved. But then immediately, sin kicks in, they fall from grace, and then they have all the other sacraments to try to restore you to that position. So in that sense, they believe in two-stage. We also have very dear committed brothers and sisters in Christ of the Pentecostal persuasion, or the third wave persuasion, or the charismatic persuasion, that will believe in also the two-stage. So you have your Catholics, and you have the charismatics, both would do on that, but drastically different reasons. Okay, and most of your charismatics, Pentecostals, the third wave, will say that you're converted, then you get a second blessing, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's manifested by different signs and wonders. You have your one-stage people, which I am in line with, because I think not only Scripture, but history bears this out. What we have to take into account is this dramatic historical event, unrepeatable historical event that is taking place, especially with who it's taking place with. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we get an example of this. Nowhere else do you see where any apostles, whether it be Peter or John or any of the other apostles, have to go and confirm this. Okay, so it's a pretty dramatic, and Luke is trying to point this out to us. But it signals a new stage in the advancement of the gospel. That the gospel is now going outside the bounds of the Jews. Now, he uses some of the same terminology. And remember, the gospel is going to go out to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, i.e. the Gentiles. And in all three of those counts, if you look at Acts 2:15, when it's with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he uses the phrase, they accepted his message. In Acts 8:15, they say they accepted the word. If we go over to Acts 11, where we have the first Gentile, it says they received the word of God. Now, on top of that, in verse 17, they also lay hands on the people. Peter and John lay hands on them, and it says they receive it. Now, the laying on of hands, there's nothing magical in that. You will see this in some ordination services, whether they're going to be ordained to be a pastor or a deacon or an elder. Sometimes you'll see that. All they're doing, there's nothing magical being transmitted there. They're just identifying the person to whom and for whom they are praying. So don't read too much into that. So, I'm trying to find a place to cut this off gently. It says they received the Holy Spirit in verses 17 and 18. Now, what does that mean? Is it just a gift of discernment, or was there public evidence of that? Now, in the past, up until this point in the first seven chapters, it was evidenced especially at Pentecost by tongues, or by joy, or by bold testimony. It could be any one of those. Scripture doesn't tell us, but you can take your pick on that. But whatever it is, I erased his name, Simon was impressed. So I would lean toward there's some type of public evidence here, because it impressed Simon, who by profession and by trade was a magician. You know, so it might have been a great deal of exuberance or joy. It might have been speaking in tongues like we see at Pentecost. It might be bold testimony like Stephen did before he was stoned to death. But doesn't say. All we had up to this time is Philip was doing healing before this. I would not press that point. I don't think so. Okay. But Simon was impressed. So impressed that what did he want to do? He wanted to buy it. Now, historically, we have a term that comes down named after Simon. Do you know what it's called if you try to buy an ecclesiastical office? Close. If you read in church history, simony, that's when, through the medieval church and before that, and some of the things that Martin Luther was outraged about, people who were totally unqualified were buying church offices for the power and for the money that was involved in that. So we have a word that is derived from Simon Magnus called simony, when you want to buy a church office rather than earn your way into it. Boy, where do we want to go? Let's look at this real quick. Back to this one and two stage. Okay? Again, I would fall on this stage. Because Scripture, nowhere else in Scripture do we see, as far as getting the Holy Spirit, a separate event. Let's look. I'm going to look at two verses, and then we're going to shut it down for now. Turn over to 2:38 and 39, first of all. Acts 2:38 and 39. We're going to look at three scriptures. Acts 2:38 and 39. This is Peter speaking. Remember, one of the founders, the foundation of the church is laid upon him, or one of them. Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And what? And you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's one stage. Turn over to Romans 8:9. Let's go to the letter of Paul. Romans 8:9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." It only can occur one time. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's a better one. That's the last one we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We're all made one to drink of one Spirit." Nowhere in Scripture does it speak of a second type experience that is necessary or that's going to happen. And nowhere do we see in early church history, almost up until the 60s, do we see this two-stage example. The only time we see it is when certain cults and heresies arise up throughout church history, and they're easily identifiable as heresies. The Montanists, where you had women who prophesied and stuff. So up until the 60s, early 60s, you don't see any of this in all of church history. So I don't think Scripture nor church history bears out the two-stage. I think what they're overlooking, and we're going to get into more of this next week, I'm not finished with this, this remarkable one-time historical account of the gospel first spreading out. And I think Luke drives the point home, and we'll talk about it more next week, that this is an extraordinary thing that's happening. Nowhere else do we see Peter and John having to go anywhere. Even when Cornelius is converted, being a Gentile, we don't see it. We don't see it anywhere else in the book of Acts. We don't see anywhere else in the writings of the Apostle Paul or in the book of Revelation or any place. So I don't think it supports that. We'll stop there on where do we want to stop? We're going to stop on verse about 18, I think. So next week, and I'll try to get through everything, we're going to finish up chapter 8, and we're going to go into chapter 9, which is a remarkable one also, because now we see the conversion of Saul. This gentleman who we were first introduced, who not only puts Christians of the way, people of the way, into prison, but he's involved in the murders. And that's what we'll discuss next week. Questions? questions, comments? We're slightly overdue, but...
I have one question.
Yes.
I just
don't understand. What, I mean, obviously there's no other example. What's the purpose of this, that was verses 14 to 17? What was the purpose in that? To stage? Of showing that, I think it's showing that in case there were any doubts among the apostles or the Jews or the early Christians, that the gospel is going out. First of all, it's almost condemnation of Judaism. And we got a whole new covenant opening up here. That this is going out. Extraordinary. They're saying, okay, these extraordinary gifts we saw in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, okay, it's just as genuine for the Samaritans. Okay? It's not limited to just Judaism. And when we get to the conversion of Cornelius, no, we don't have Peter and John coming, but we do show evidence of tongues even there. So in all three cases in the book of Acts, that's the three places where we see tongues. Pentecost, here after the hands are laid on them, and when we have Cornelius, they're speaking in tongues. And then it pretty much vanishes, other than we have a small account in 1 Corinthians, which is a whole other thing that we won't discuss. Yeah. It puts it on the same level. It puts all these people on the same level. Jews, Samaritans, the hybrids, and the Gentiles. The gospel's going out to all of them. And I think the gospel writers are driving that home. Yep. They're on equal level. Any other questions?
So you didn't call
them? No. They're kind of halfway in between the two. They're a mix. Historically, yeah. You had the Assyrians and the Jews mixing together in marriage and everything. Yeah. Yep. The Samaritans still have some traces of Judaism in the sense they accept the Benedict. They have sacrificial systems. But they're hybrid. They're a half breed. It's kind of like my dog. She's half Shih Tzu and half miniature Schnauzer. These are half Gentiles and half Jews. Same thing. So it's kind of a graduated thing. You have the Jews, Samaritans, and the Gentiles. But in all three cases, when the gospel is first presented to them, we see this evidence or manifestation of receiving the Holy Spirit. And then after that, in Scripture, it vanishes. And in church history, it vanishes. Yep. One time account. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
Yes. Here, with the Samaritans.
Okay.
Okay. They were being prayed for that they might receive the Holy
Spirit,
for they had not yet fallen on any of them, and but they've been baptized.
Right.
I believe, but the Holy Spirit hadn't entered.
Yeah. How do we interpret that? Is that what you're saying? It's good questions. It's very good questions. I'm trying to. I think up until now, I personally think they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt in them, but there's no physical evidence or manifestation like you saw at Pentecost until then. There is no outward physical evidence of something happened inwardly up until Peter and John laid hands on them. Okay, here's what Calvin says. Not that he's inerrant, but he's got a good batting percentage. He says, to sum up, since the Samaritans had the spirit of adoption conferred on them already. In other words, they believed and they'd already see that. The extraordinary graces of the Spirit, whether it be joy or bold testimony or tongues, are added as a culmination. It's like icing on the cake. But it's also saying you're getting and delivering the same gospel that the Jews got, and you're receiving the same Holy Spirit, putting you on equal level.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they are placed in Christ. Okay. But had they received the outward manifestations of that as seen in at Pentecost in Jerusalem? No, they had not. And I think it was important for the gospel writers to show that the Samaritans are now on equal footing.